Well, it's good to have a few more people here today. People not sick, feeling a little bit better, unlike my wife, Terry, who has a sinus infection. She's not contagious, but she didn't really feel well enough, and her voice is several octaves lower, so it kind of sounds a little strange. Hi, honey. How are you? She's watching. We're having a little bit of technical difficulty, just a little bit, but bear with us. We've got experts working on it right now. So, but it's good to be with all of you in all three areas. I know that we have a guest in Sierra Vista today, so welcome. And I hope that all of you in El Paso are doing well as well. So great to have the Tannerts back as well, looking rested, comfortable. Had to rest up for a few days after their trip. I'm sure that's the way it goes for me whenever I go away. I have to, you know, go away to relax and then have to relax after I've relaxed. So, I know that they had a great time. I was helping conduct a Bible study in Corpus Christi, Texas. I think it was 1975 or 1976. I'd only been out of Ambassador College for a short time. And I was not the main lead man. I didn't give the main Bible study. Usually in those days, we'd both sit at the desk, and the one that was the lead was the pastor of the three-church circuit that we had, Mr. Hal Baird, a wonderful man, somebody that I had as a father figure, my first ministerial assignment out of Ambassador College. Couldn't have picked a more perfect individual for me. He was about my dad's age, and shared a lot of the same values that I'd been brought up with, and we clicked off pretty well. He had a little problem driving at nighttime, so when we went out visiting in the evenings and traveled through the area, then I was the designated driver, although no alcohol was ever consumed. But we were always traveling together, and I think I'm kind of thinking this was like into my second year of being a ministerial trainee, and we were conducting a Bible study, and Mr. Baird was the lead person. But the job of the second person at the table, especially in those days, was to answer any Bible questions that would come forward. And sometimes you just go to, we had a box. I don't know if any of you remember this, but we had a box, a Bible study box, a little slit in it. And we even had forms printed out by headquarters, Bible study question. And it had lines on it. It was a little small form, like about 5x7, like a large index card. And you'd fill it out and put it in the box. And then at Bible study, the next time, your question would get answered. So sometimes the box would be filled with questions, and you take those and you kind of get those before the Bible study. And as you're sitting there while the lead man was going in, you made sure you had your answers right. And then you would answer those in the 10 or 15 minutes it was left and allotted to you as the trainee or the second person at the table to answer those questions. Members could also submit questions as the questions were being answered. And so some, you know, how that would, this would be just kind of, okay, wow, if you can answer this one, great. But they'd bring them up, and that's what happened in this particular time. Questions submitted from the floor, you're kind of flying blind, you know, who knows whether you could really answer it or not, like the time in Chadron, Nebraska, where I think I may have shared this with some of you. I was conducting a Bible study. Chadron was 100 miles from Rapid City. Study was over at 9 or 9:30, I can't remember. I'm 100 miles from home. I'm ready to leave. I want to go home. And somebody raised their hand, Mr. Buchanan, I have a Bible study question. Okay, great. And it was some obscure reference in somewhere in the New Testament. And I said, you know, why don't we answer that next Bible study? I can give you a more, I didn't know the answer. I can give you a more complete answer then. If I were to answer it now, it'd just be too rushed. Okay, I have another question, Mr. Buchanan. Same person. It's one of the deacons. And what is getting into him anyway? What's his problem? So he answers some other question. We hadn't covered, I mean, we covered over the course of 9 years, we covered virtually every book of the Bible, and why he wanted to go to some area we hadn't gone to yet, I have no idea, but he did that night. Said, good question. Again, not enough time to really give you a complete answer, so okay, one last question, Mr. Buchanan. Are you kidding me? I'm thinking, I want to go home. And So he answers again. He was a very thoughtful individual, very intelligent individual, but again, a very obscure passage for which I had no ready answer for him. And I said, but keep asking questions because that's the only way you'll learn. So on this particular evening in 1976, a question was brought up that had been just written up by a member and brought to the table where we were sitting, and it read like this, and I quote, best of my memory, since articles in the Plain Truth and Good News magazine often cover sermon topics and, in a sense, are written sermons, and Paul gave clear instruction in 1 Timothy 2:12 that he would not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, then shouldn't women be prohibited from writing articles in our publications? Question. So I debated as I was reading it out loud as to whether or not, okay, where do I go with this one? This is 1976. It was 40 years ago. We had women writing for our publications, believe it or not, 40 years ago, and at this stage it was being called into question by a 20-year-old individual who was a apt Bible student, as best as my memory serves. So how did I answer? Turning to the minister, Mr. Baird, hey, would you like to handle this one, Mr. Baird? Not really. I told him basically, no. Articles in the Good News and articles in the Plain Truth magazine do not constitute sermons, and you're taking the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy somewhat out of context. The author had some logical fallacies, unfortunately. First, he stated that articles in the Plain Truth or Good News magazine are really to be compared with sermons, and that really isn't the case. In addition to in Paul's instruction to Timothy and then to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, the context was to be applied to church services. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. This is not exactly the topic of the sermon today, but it is related to the topic of the sermon today, and I thought a good way to introduce it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So that's what Paul wrote, and contextually we can see that most people would logically assume that this would apply to the context of a church service. And when you read through the rest of the chapter, you find that they were doing some things in addition to women speaking in church that would lead to a chaotic service. He says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There were also things that were taking place and that people were speaking in different languages. It really wasn't apparently necessary for them. They were known languages of the day. They were speaking in tongues, but not the modern counterpart of tongues where nobody understands what's really going on. But they were speaking. They had the gift of languages. It's kind of understandable that they did in Corinth, which was a seaport town and spoke different languages, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, other languages perhaps of the day. And so people did that. And Paul was instructing them regarding women teaching in the church within the context of a church service, and then also talking to them about speaking in tongues when it was not necessary. It shouldn't be done that way, and they shouldn't have a chaotic situation going on. He also cites the law in verse 34, and what law, we're not really sure, because there's nothing in the law that specifically addresses that except from the standpoint of men being in a general leadership position, guiding families, guiding their wives, so on and so forth. But apart from that, we just don't know. But the statement here and also in Timothy, where Paul instructs Timothy as to the context of services. And let me look that scripture up. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Let's take a look at that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And coincidentally, these are both areas in which Paul had sent Timothy. And it was interesting that they had some of the same issues that came up in both of these societies, which were a little bit different, but they were, the one thing that they had in common is that they were both a part of the Greek world, you could say the Gentile world. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, as an aside, these two statements from Corinthians and from Timothy have led some liberal commentators of the Bible who want to disregard the instruction of the Bible to say that Paul hated women. Paul just hated women. He was unmarried, which that's probably not true, but he just had a thing against women. And so this is brought up by the churches that ordain women into the ministry and have women teach in the church and have done that. And that's a very liberal argument and a very liberal commentary on what Paul stood for. Others conclude that Paul was only speaking for the time and it only had to do with the circumstances then and it doesn't apply to us. But you can't really say that, because if you were to say that, then virtually everything in the Bible would have to be interpreted from the sense of the time in which it was written, and not everything is like that. There are some things that we understand a little bit better from the context and the history of the situation. However, as I told our young questioner that evening in 1976, there's no prohibition for a woman writing in our publications because it's not teaching within a church service. And there's certainly, we've had women writing for many, many years, but beyond the aspect of writing for church publications, there are other greater concerns as well. So in this sermon, I would like to explore what the Bible says about half of the human race, women, and how important they are, not only to God, but to us, all of us within the church of God. One of the unfortunate consequences of biblical ignorance is the belief in, by some, that God has placed women in an inferior category to men. And that still prevails in our, quote, enlightened age of the 21st century. And it's kind of difficult to generalize about every age in which mankind has lived and to assess how men and women have viewed themselves. I mean, it was not until, what, 1919 or 1920 that women were granted the right to vote in our nation. So what about today's world and what about modern thought? There are a lot of people in our enlightened age that are probably pretty neutral on the subject of women's and men's roles, especially when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to church, and maybe it's something that doesn't affect you. And maybe you have a very good viewpoint of how God looks upon men and women and that he looks at them as equal. But, you know, old habits die hard. And sometimes men, because God has allowed them to be in a position of leadership in their families, feel that the women's role should be relegated to second class. Sometimes I've found that even in the church. And my experience in the church is spanning more than 40 years, 45 years or so. I hope that that's not the case in most cases now. I hope we've had enough of the right influences in God's church and among God's people for people to really understand that both genders share equally in the eternity of God's plan. But a lot of, when we examine other societies, we find that many of them have not only been patriarchal. Nothing wrong with patriarchal societies in a sense, if they view and support the idea that women are co-equal, but many of them have not been. And going back into ancient history and going back into Paul's day, that was certainly the case. They were not only patriarchal, in many cases, they placed the women into subservient roles. Certainly that was true in the Hebrew community. From One of the rabbis expressed his thinking in the first century A.D., and I'll quote, "Let the teachings of the Torah be burned, but let them not be handed over to women." Oh, that's balanced, isn't it? "And blessed art thou who has not made me a woman." That is an attitude that was expressed a couple thousand years ago. So that's very extreme, and I'm sure, I hope that it was kind of an extreme thought process back then and there. And it may have represented the mainstream of some Jewish teachers, who knows. But the activities of most women in the first century in the Jewish community were confined to the home. And there was some groundbreaking differences, as we'll see, when Jesus Christ began his ministry. There were two other major societies that had an effect on how people of that day and age viewed women's roles. We're not talking about the church, but just in society. One was the Greek view, one was the Roman view. In Greece, women were thought to be, this is sad, instruments to be used rather than individuals. They were not held in the high esteem that men were. According to author Grant Osborne, the Greeks viewed women's role as twofold. Number one, to produce healthy sons and wives, or to become instruments of pleasure, courtesans in the temples of the day, in the pagan temples of the day. Their moral standards were very much different than even ours in today's age are. They had a patriarchal system. It had some similarities to the Judaic system, but it didn't have the law. And so divorce in the Jewish or in the Greek community was very common. And oftentimes men would be stigmatized if they hadn't had at least one divorce already. In Rome, it was a little bit different. Rome was a dominant society in terms of its male dominance, but women had greater legal rights in terms of inheritances, greater security. I'm not advocating that the Roman system was perfect by any means, just different than the Greeks. And they had more rights in terms of divorce. There was more equality under the Roman system. But among the Grecian and the Roman models, there were two separate dynamics that evolved in their society over the years. And when you take a look at how Rome viewed women in a different way, not the best way, than the Greeks did, you see why Rome lasted for 500 years more than Greek society. After the first century AD, the prominence of Greece fell and fell and fell, and there's even more moral decay in that society than there was in the Roman society. But we have three different societies that Paul and all the other ministers were dealing with in the ancient times. It may not be that way in the United States of America today in which we operate, but remember that what was happening anciently was a result of these individuals having to interact with three different and distinct societies. And what transpires is really inspiring, even from the standpoint of when you're looking at the hardline attitudes of that day and age and how women were viewed and how brave and inspiring was the gospel message, which was very enlightened and viewed women from a perspective of being equal with men. So incredible. Now, today we are enlightened, but 95% of abuse in society, domestic violence, still occurs against women. That's a national statistic. Physical abuse is a leading cause of injury to women in the United States. So in some ways, living in the 21st century, we may not have come a long ways as a whole. So do we find anything in the Bible to support male superiority? Not really. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, what does it say? You could rehearse it by heart. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So it's beautiful, it's simple, and from the beginning, that's the way it was intended. There were different roles, male and female. Men and women, though, are not equal, even in a biblical sense, because not all men are equal. Men are different. Women are different. We're all different as genders. You know, whether you separate one or the other, we're not all alike. You know, we're equal in terms of our eternal inheritance, as I've mentioned, as the scriptures say. And we are very equal in the sight of God, but everybody is different. Every single human being is different and precious, and every single human life is precious and very, very special in God's sight. You know, people go off track and do bad things, but in the end, we know we come back to the end in which all are given their opportunity for salvation. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. This, with just the very briefest background that I've given in terms of Greek society, we have to understand that this was fundamentally revolutionary to the Greek mind, to somebody that had been brought up within the context of that society and viewing women as objects of desire rather than a unique human individual with intelligence. In verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." To the people of Galatia, I can't imagine how dynamic that instruction must have been, because my mind can't fathom growing up in a society where women are relegated to a second-class idea. I can understand it from an academic standpoint. I can't understand it from living within a society that is like that. We're all given the same promises. All are human beings. Turn to Proverbs 31. This is, many have cited, probably the best chapter to indicate to us the godly role of womankind. And it says some really incredible things. Proverbs 31, it's thought that Lemuel is actually Solomon. So this is a chapter of Proverbs that is devoted to Solomon by his mother, who is teaching him. This mother taught a king. And what did she teach him? "What, my son, and what the son of my womb, what the son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." Don't be promiscuous. Verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Don't abuse alcohol." Some basic instruction given in the entire chapter. What should you do as a king? Verse 8, "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needing." Have compassion. Take care of those individuals that have no opportunity to take care of themselves and are helpless. Guard their rights as well. Generally, as men, not in every case, experience sometimes comes into play, but generally, most men learn compassion from women. It's just more natural for women to have compassion than men. It's a part of their makeup, more so. Not saying in every case, I guess we could make generalities here and not have any leeway. We shouldn't do that. Notice what else this individual does. In verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and she willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while yet it is night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. Big enterprise. She is an entrepreneur. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits that. Nothing that prohibits hard work. She takes care of the needy and has compassion. She extends, verse 20, her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She takes care of her household in verse 21. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And part of the reason is because he's got a great compliment to him. She does this and that. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. And on and on and on it goes. I don't have to go over the entire chapter. Verse 30, in the middle of the verse, it says, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. It is a wonderful aspiration. It is a guide to all women, and will be a guide to all women in the future. And now it's a guide to all women who understand that and realize that that is great instruction to him. Now, when we look at the Bible from a historical context, there have been many times in which God has granted a, you might say, a leadership role to women. And oftentimes that has happened. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. Now, these are, we read them all the time. We read these instances all the time. But if you isolate it into one single topic of the women of the Bible, then I think it makes a lot of sense. Probably don't need to give a sermon on the men of the Bible, but because things are a little bit lopsided in how we view the perspective of women and how women relate to God, sometimes maybe this kind of instruction is very good. In verse, in chapter 15 and verse 20, it says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. She was a prophetess. She served in that capacity. And there was in ancient Israel in 2 Kings chapter 22, there were prophetesses as well throughout the history of Israel, and this is a case in which a king was given instruction, 2 Kings chapter 22. Some rather dire circumstances, actually. Beginning in verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, Achor, Shaphan and Azaziah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on all its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before the Lord, which you heard when I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all this calamity which I shall bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, God could just as easily have sent a prophet as he did on numerous occasions. And it begs the question, why didn't he send a prophet? And the answer to that is, because he sent a prophetess. We don't know. Maybe she was the best one around to deliver that type of message to the king. If we know, I don't know that we know. And we may find out. Of course, Rahab hid the spies of Israel, which was a fundamental and vital thing to happen as Israel is entering into the land. And Hebrews mentions her as the first Gentile that is mentioned as being called of God. And she was faithful, and she is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Closer to home, let's turn back to the book of Judges. Very interesting, this time period of the Judges, with many, many different lessons. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, oh, I'm going all the way back to Joshua. Okay, better not do that. Judges 4 and beginning in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was judging Israel at the time. She served in a dual capacity. She was a prophetess, and Israel was ruled by a system of judges at that time, so she fulfilled a dual commission, just as Samuel. Well, Samuel also had a threefold commission. He was a Levite, he was a priest, and he was a Levite, priest, prophet, and judge as well. But anyway, she was judging, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." She was the commander general. She didn't go into battle, but she sent this individual into battle and encouraged him to go into battle and did a wonderful thing. They had very different roles. God didn't use her to lead an army into battle. I guess that's one of the things our military is doing now, allowing women to serve in violent capacities of warfare and armed aggression. I guess that's what we do. The Israelis have done it for many, many years, had women serving in a combat position. Basically, they do it because they don't have enough people. They've only got a population of like 3 million, maybe 4 million now, but they serve in the armed forces there, and they're conscripted. It's not like they have a choice. They have to do it. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 1, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" And so together, these two individuals, in a very dynamic way, in a leadership position, showed a very important principle to God's people from then on, and that is, when people willingly offer themselves, God blesses. It's a great principle. Verse 9, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord." So people are responsible to God, both men and women. And it may be at this stage in Israel's history, maybe for a brief period of time, maybe it was recognized. That apparently changed throughout time. But throughout the years, of course, in many societies across the world, the balance has shifted to the idea or the thought of male superiority. When we get into the New Testament, and let's turn to Mark chapter 5, something else very dynamic happened, and that is something that, as far as I can tell, and I'm not saying we, but I'm just saying as far as I can tell, had not happened with other teachers in the Hebrew world. And that is that women played a very, very important role in the ministry and in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that was far different than what was happening with other teachers. There were other teachers around. I mean, you know that. There were other rabbis. There were other teachers that were available. But because of the day and because of the conventions of the day and because of the way women were looked upon and because they were very limited in their service in the synagogue, if not non-existent altogether, there were not many followers who you could say were women. But in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, it says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians." They didn't have much going for them in that day and age. "She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And when she said, 'If I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" Notice the faithfulness. She had heard about the miracles. She had heard about the healings. "And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the cloud and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" Hey, there's people all over the place. I mean, he was surrounded by hundreds, thousands of people. I mean, he's brushing up against people everywhere because they've heard of him, right? But he says, "Who touched me?" And that's why the disciples were amazed. They didn't realize this woman had been healed immediately. "And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed in your affliction.'" It's a beautiful story by itself, the faith of a woman. But you know also how it is significant? It helps strengthen the faith of this ruler whose daughter was on death's door. Continue reading. "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' So he told him. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he took them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement." I submit to you that that example of the woman's faith who came and touched the garment of Jesus Christ helped this ruler. Now, we're not told that, but I really believe that that is very, very likely an outcome of what had happened at that particular time. And of course, there are many, many, many examples of Mary, Elizabeth. We had a sermonette here not long ago on the role of the prophetess Anna in the first couple of chapters of Luke. Certainly the example of Elizabeth and Mary in Luke 1 is very prominent. And I'll just cite this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 42. I think this is certainly worthy of mention here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 42. "Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of the Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And then Mary is cited after that. Mary becomes typical of all of the followers of Jesus Christ. You realize her faithfulness and how she was chosen and why she was chosen to be the mother of the one who became Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And so this is Christ's family, his mother and brothers, those who, like Mary, believed and do what he said. In chapter 11 and in verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' And he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Coupling those together, like Mary, those who believe are blessed. And I could just go through the New Testament and cite example after example of example. I think you get the point. In fact, I've got many more scriptures, a dozen or so more, that I'm not going to read because of lack of time. Suffice it to say, you can look those things up for yourself and see the example of women who followed a teacher. And the prominent role that they had, it was the woman who discovered that Christ obviously had risen from the dead first, and many, many other examples of, let's go to just one. Luke 24 mentions prominently verses 1 through 10. Luke 24, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke with you when he was still in Galilee.'" Again, kind of a significant and revolutionary thing of the day that a teacher would actually be followed by other women, would permit women to follow him, just as men would be permitted to follow other teachers, but women would not be. "And they remembered his words, and then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other with them, women with them, who told these things to the apostles." They were messengers. They were sent by angels to take a message to the apostles. That's pretty important stuff. The faith of these women is kind of contrasted throughout that time with the unbelief of the ones who became disciples and apostles. So let's go to Paul's attitude towards women. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, lest we leave the idea that Paul was prejudiced against women, didn't like women, etc., etc., has been the idea that's been bandied about by the modern commentators for a number of decades now. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 3, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Did they preach in the services? No. Church is not ever going to ordain women to the ministry. We ordain women to be deaconesses, and there have always been deaconesses since the first century AD who serve in many capacities, vital capacities, in helping the church. But women are mentioned, and that's significant in the first century AD because it wasn't like that in other societies. In fact, Christianity becomes the first, in a sense, greater society to recognize the role of women. And that's kind of a good thing and something to be proud of if you're a Christian. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Before that, it says in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Women played a prominent role, often mentioned as co-workers with the Apostle Paul. And of course, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Ephesians 5 verses 25 and 26 show the role of a wife in marriage is an important model to show the entire church how we should all relate to Jesus Christ. And that is very, very prominent. If you look into the Bible, you can't find any verification for anyone who would say that Paul put women in a secondary or second class position. So when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, as I cited a little bit earlier, I think that unlike the commentators who have said that, hey, this is Paul's prejudice toward women coming out, not really. According to people's commentary on the New Testament, on this particular verse, the commentator writes, among the Greeks, public women were disreputable. And I'll show why in just a moment. For a woman to speak in public would cause the remark that she was shameless. Virtuous women were secluded. Hence, it would be a shame for women to speak in the church assembly. There are other reasons beyond what the commentator has. But let's take a look at a summary of Paul's instruction about church services, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Also, I'll mention, if I haven't already, I think I may have already mentioned it, Timothy served in both the Corinthian church and the Ephesus church at Paul's request. Paul wrote to this Timothy, and he instructed him as to how to assist within the church of God. And he sums up in verse 15 of chapter 3, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So what precedes this is general instruction, and part of that instruction has to do with what happens during the conduct of a Christian worship service. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, that is the citation we had before, and I'll read, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, some of the following I gave in a sermonette in 2011 here in the Tucson church. And I mentioned then, like in 1975 or 76, whenever I conducted or helped conduct that Bible study, that there were questions about women writing church articles and whether that was appropriate or whether that could be done or whether it was wrong for women to write, as my young member friend in Corpus Christi had concluded, that written materials are like sermons and women should be prohibited from doing it based on the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in several places, in Timothy and in Corinthians. In order to understand Paul's instruction fully, you have to understand the context in which he was writing. As you've seen, he's instructing Timothy as to what would happen within church services, within the newly formed Church of God, where? In Ephesus. Guess what they had in Ephesus? They had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Now, some conclude that Artemis was also the goddess Diana. That's not really clear. Some trace the idea of the, you know, remember the mythology about the Amazons, Amazon women. Some conclude that it goes back to this goddess Artemis, that she was actually the goddess who was the inspiration over, I think, this fictional idea that there were Amazons, or basically tribes of women that were all conquering, powerful, blah, blah, blah. Ancient Ephesus was home to one of this greatest of pagan temples, the Temple of Artemis, and it was originally built in the 7th century B.C. It was destroyed by a flood, which they should have gotten a clue then, I guess. It's destroyed by a flood, don't rebuild, but they actually rebuilt it over again several times. Such was the power of the cult of this goddess, this phony, false, pagan goddess, Artemis. I mean, it was a fabric of Ephesian society, because those Ephesians were determined to preserve the memory of this goddess. And as ludicrous as this sounds to our 21st century minds, this is what was going on. This temple to this pagan goddess, and what happened within those ancient temples, without being too graphic, the type of service and the role of women within that temple service often involved prostitution. Some of those that God called out of Ephesus knew at least about this pagan religion and the rites of this temple. Some did, maybe not all. And this was also the case in Corinth to a certain degree. Now, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 is very instructive for us, teaches us many lessons, but it shows that upon Paul's first arrival in Ephesus, he found disciples, people who were disciples of John the Baptist, and they hadn't completed their training, so to speak, as you can see. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Never heard of it. Didn't know what that was. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So then they said, "Into John's baptism." They were disciples of John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." The same thing was true in Acts 2:38. Some of those folks also were rebaptized undoubtedly, or at least had hands laid upon them, because they were led at that time during John's ministry prior to Christ. They were led to repent and were baptized. And it's very possible that some of them, well, we know that none of them had received the Holy Spirit at that time. 120 did, and then, but they had been baptized. They had all been baptized. It's something that these individuals recognized. They were baptized, again, in verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were 12 in all. There were only men there. There were only men who apparently were the disciples of John the Baptist who were baptized at that particular time. And this statement is a key to understanding the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy, because it was common in the synagogues of the first century, the Jewish synagogues, of which I'm sure there were a few there in Ephesus, because the Jews had spread throughout the Gentile world as well. It was common for them to be excluded totally from the worship services altogether. And in some cases, women didn't even attend, or they were not allowed certainly to read from the scriptures. That was the Jewish tradition of the day. But the Church of God, which was established by Paul at this very humble beginning with 12 men, actually, we know, introduced women into the fabric of the church service. Why else would there be the instruction to women in Ephesians chapter 5? Women were a part of the eventual church services of the Church of God in the first century AD in the town of Ephesus, in which previously the conduct of women in the Hebrew society was either excluded or from the Gentile society was one of disrepute. But women now could actually engage in a service, and it would be a good thing. They were equal status with men. So rather than restricting women, Paul's instruction to Timothy, who he sent to Corinth, and they had the same issue there, and he sent to Ephesus, rather than restricting their role, it expanded their role and showed a dramatic difference in the previous worship philosophies of the Jews and the pagan Greek societies. It just simply said that they should be dressed modestly in contrast to the lascivious manner of temple prostitutes of the day in the temple of Artemis or other temples of pagan belief. Now, recently, there has been a discussion by the Council of Elders as to whether or not women, this shocked me when I heard about it, as to whether women should be allowed to write in our publications. Does it violate the teachings of the Bible? Let's bear in mind that women have been writing and editing articles in our magazines for as long as I have been a member of the church, and maybe even longer than that. Women teaching in general, and in our modern world, women writing for our publications, the question is, does that contradict Paul's instruction that is posed? I think we should remember that Paul, in both instances to Timothy and to the Corinthians, was very specific in mentioning conduct that takes place in services. And I'm going to finish by showing how illogical it would be to apply that same, well, I'm not even going to categorize it as logic, but that same reasoning to extend to publications as well. It never has meant that women can't teach or write information that actually would include scriptural instruction, by the way. Sorry, it doesn't violate any law of God. And in fact, Paul not only did not prohibit women from teaching, he did within the church service, but he did not prohibit women from teaching scriptural principles. The previous chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 18, and I'm not going to go back there, I'll cite the verse 24 and 20 through 26, shows that when Apollos came to Ephesus, a husband and wife both taught him the way of God more accurately. So if Paul was really restricting women from teaching scriptural principles, he'd say, wait a minute. He can answer, but not you. Okay, I get it. You're talking to me about the law. That's fine. But, okay, when women speak, no, we don't do that. He said that both of them, both the husband and wife, Apollos, a certain Jew born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, I'm sorry, this is Apollos, not Paul. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Both of them were involved in the scriptural teaching, and it was in a private way. It didn't happen in church. So the rule of Paul, if you want to call it that way, did not prohibit women from teaching a spiritual principle. And in fact, Paul mentions a lot of other women who were co-workers in the New Testament. Phoebe, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, all were mentioned as co-workers in the church at Rome. Euodia and Syncthe are mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, and we're encouraged to be of the same mind. Paul says that these women labored with him in the gospel. What do they do? I don't know. Did they write for the good news back then? I don't think so, because I don't think it was available. Those parchments were rather difficult to carry around and to mass produce. But I'm going to cite for you 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. when you think about the beginning of Timothy's instruction, who is he taught by? His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Unbelievable. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, in, which is in Christ Jesus." Who did that? His mother and his grandmother. So there's no prohibition of teaching Timothy from the holy scriptures. So rather than being restrictive, Paul's instruction is one of inclusion into the worship service, in which previously women had been prohibited. And in some portions of the Jewish culture, they were not able to even go into the synagogue at all. And he was setting a precedent in both Ephesus and Corinth by establishing a pattern of worship that allowed women to have the honor associated with attending a church service, but distanced them from the elements of pagan worship in which women played the predominant role, but a wrong one as well. The Church of God has long understood and valued the role that women play in the church. This is demonstrated throughout the scriptures from the time of the first century AD. We see in the Old and New Testament the lives of outstanding women: Miriam, Deborah, Ruth, Hannah, Esther, Mary, Priscilla, Dorcas, Phoebe, just a few. There's hundreds and hundreds of women mentioned in the Bible, and there's by name. And there are hundreds who are unnamed but cited as individuals of faith. The Church of God does not ordain women to the ministry. We ordain them as deaconesses, but it doesn't prohibit them from serving in the church. We could not do what even we do in a feeble thing here in our local church, our little small church, we could not do without the active participation of a lot of our women. And thank you very much for your service, all of you who do so much each and every week. And not only that, but what you do within your family. If you were to use the logic that is being applied to writing for our publications, then we should probably... You didn't leave your book up here. We should probably take out 48 hymns of our hymnal, because these are praises to God. They happen within the context of a church service, and horror of horrors, they were either written or arranged by women. How horrible is that? And the one who is led in the greatest of these apostasies is sitting within us, leading at 12, that she is either written or arranged for the benefit. 26 women have composed or arranged 48 hymns in our hymnals, and that is done within the church service. So I heard somebody say that, you know, by allowing women to write in our publications, we could be on a slippery slope. That slippery slope is like almost 50 years long now. I mean, it's like, you know, if you got a even if you were to say it's a slippery slope, it'd be such a gradual decline in depravity that I don't think anybody's going to slip. I mean, it's not steep. We're not going to ordain women into the ministry. So I hope that makes that very, very clear. Paul was very clear about women teaching within a service. But you know what? We have had kids come up and give sermonettes, virtual kids, teenagers, who have gone to camp. You know, I've had both boys and girls come up on stage with me at the Feast of Tabernacles and speak to the congregation and say a few words about how happy they were about the camps or how they've grown in the church or whatever. I mean, is that wrong? I mean, maybe you think it is, but I don't think it is. It doesn't really fit me, but there are some congregations that have, within a context, I don't know if they do it before the prayer, after the prayer, to me it doesn't really make any difference. I know they do this in San Diego. I would not do it here as the pastor. I would not. I just don't know that it adds to it. Maybe it's good for some, but they have people read from the Bible without commentary. They have a scripture that is read. They've had children do it. They've had women do it. They've had men do it. It's not what I want to do here, but I don't see a violation of the scripture in doing something like that. So I ask the question, is it sin? Is it a breaking of the law? So if it was okay for God to allow Deborah to direct Barak into battle and order him to do so, but it's inappropriate for a converted, dedicated woman of God to write an article for our publications. I just have to wonder, okay, are you kidding me? Are you really serious? Why is it even a question? But it is. But apart from that, I hope that God will guide and shape, and the scriptures will guide and shape our attitude towards the genders. And for all concerned, men, women, children, the family, God has created us all to be equal heirs of eternal life. So I hope that this will be helpful for all of us, and the church can move forward preaching the gospel, both men and women together.